The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We'll get back to our study of 1 Peter next week. But for our study this morning, I'm going to look at the question, does God drag or invite? Now, within evangelical churches, there's this ongoing debate on the issue of salvation. Is it by man's free will choice, or is it by God's sovereign election? This battle has been going on since the beginning. I don't expect it to end anytime soon. All right? The gospel is the good news of what God has done for his people. It is the good news about Yeshua, the Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Salvation is a gift of God to his people from beginning to end. Salvation is a work of God. Man has no part in the miracle of the new birth and cannot have. This is what we call the doctrine of sovereign election. Now, someone emailed me a question last week. They said, I just want to clarify that you are not equating Calvinism with salvation. I am not, okay? I'm not saying you have to be a Calvinist to be saved. All right, that's ridiculous, okay? I know some people who do believe that, but I do not, all right? If you believe the gospel, you're a Christian, all right? Now, this past weekend at the conference, Dr. Jordan Grant gave two great lessons on how to think, okay? And I know a lot of us were lost as he taught us how to think. We didn't know what to think because it was deep, it was heavy. But listen, that's the problem today. People don't know how to think. They don't know how to reason. They don't know how to apply what they taught. And so what we want to do this morning is I want to go through a text. I found a video on YouTube entitled John 6:44 Decalvinized by Leighton Flowers. And so I want to look at this video is only like 7 minutes long. I'll be a little longer than that, okay? But I want you to see what he did, and I want you to think and reason and see what, you know, because again, people hear stuff like, he's on the internet, okay? So they read it, and oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Let's just evaluate what he had to say. Because what he tries to do, he tries to make John 6:44 not say what it says, okay? This video caught my attention because in my mind, John 6:44 is an un-get-overable teaching on the doctrine of sovereign election. And I mean un-get-overable. There's no way to deal with this verse other than the sovereign election of God. But in the video, Flowers states that he has de-Calvinized the verse. What does that tell you? It tells you he thinks the verse is Calvinized, and he has to de-Calvinize it. So he's going to do that, but not very biblically. Well, let's look at what he said. And you decide, all right? He starts the video by quoting John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Leighton says, the Calvinist is interpreting the word draw as compel or to irresistibly change one's heart through an effectual work of grace so they will certainly come to Christ. Absolutely. He's right on there, okay? No question there. Therefore, the Calvinistic interpretation of verse 44 would read this way. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me compels him. I will raise he who is compelled on the last day. Now, I'm okay with that, all right? I think compel is a little weak, and maybe you'll see that as we go on this morning, all right? But it's better than what he ends up with, okay? Now, to refute translating the word draw as compel, Leighton goes on to say this. But Jesus says several chapters later, so what Jesus is going to say is going to undo what this verse says somehow, all right? He says this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, Leighton never mentions that this is the same Greek word that's in our text in John 6:44, but they're both draw, so he just assumes, I guess, they're the same. But then he says, if all are drawn, and draw means to compel, that would make this verse mean that everyone will come, which is clearly not the intention of Jesus. Now, people, this is called poisoning the well. All right, that's a type of ad hominem where negative information is presented to try to discredit what's going on here. So he's trying to use John 12 to say, well, this can't, John 6 can't mean what it says. It can't mean draw because that would be, everybody would be saved. And I'll deal with this verse a little later, but Leighton goes on to say this. He says, a more consistent way to interpret the word draw, and I don't know, he never explains how this is more consistent or why, is to enable or to grant. All right, so he's taking the word draw, which is really drag, and he just keeps watering it down as we go along here, which would help us to understand John 6:44 to mean, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me enables him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, enable is still not bad, okay? So, but now it's God doesn't compel, he enables. All right, you see how it's getting weaker as we go along. Hang on to that, because he's going to get really weak in just a minute here. God definitely does enable. But where did this definition come from? He doesn't say. Leighton goes on to say, a more consistent way to interpret the word draw is to enable or grant. This is consistent with what Jesus says in his own commentary in John 6:65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Commenting on this verse, now he's doing a progression here, okay? Commenting on this verse, he says this. This is kind of like saying, no one can come to the party unless they have been invited. And those who come will have a good time. An invitation is required to attend, but not everyone who is invited will necessarily choose to come and have a great time at the party. You see what he just did there? Did anybody catch what he just did? Huh? What did he do? Huh? He just changed the word draw to invited. Okay, without any biblical, he just jumping from verse to verse. Well, this means they're invited, and if you come to the party, you're going to have a great time, okay? He changed the meaning of draw. He went to compel, then he went to invite. Is there a difference between drawing and inviting? Okay, good. You all see that then, right? All right, there is a difference there. Now, he never deals with the Greek words in these texts, which is always a problem, okay? The Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew. We got to deal with the original text to make sure we understand what it's saying. If he did, he would not come up with this definition of invite. Now, before we go on, let's look at the word here for granted that he uses in this text, all right? It is granted him by the Father. So, Leighton turns granted into invite, but the word granted here is didymai, all right? It means to give. It's used 414 times in the New Testament. So this is saying that no one can come to Christ unless it has been given to him to come. All right? Over and over in this chapter, Yeshua refers to the divine initiative, the divine intervention and empowerment necessary for anyone to come to faith in him. This is why I told you no one can come. Nobody. Unless it's granted. It has to be granted, all right? That's the point. Twice Yeshua says in this chapter, all the Father gives me will come to me. So there's some people that are given to Christ. The ability to believe on Yeshua requires divine enablement. It is only those who the Father enables to believe that come to Yeshua in faith. These are all the people whom the Father gives to the Son as gifts. Yeshua viewed the ultimate cause of faith as God's electing grace and not man's choice. And what's important to see here is that each time that he states this truth of God's sovereign election, it's in response to unbelief. He's talking to the Jews there, and they can't get it. They're like, I don't understand. We don't believe that. We don't get that. And then he goes in and he talks about the divine enablement. Look at this. He says in verse 36, but I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. You Jews, you're not believing. Then he says this immediately. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And coming to him and believing on him are synonymous. He uses that in this chapter to show these two are not. So he's saying, you don't believe, but all the Father gives me will believe. So he's telling him, you're not given me of the Father. You're not going to understand this. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. In verse 43, Yeshua confronts the grumbling about him. Yeshua answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. They don't like what he's saying. They don't like what he's teaching. And then in verse 64, and then he adds this right away. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. Or you're grumbling about this. You don't believe. You can't. You guys don't get that. Then in verse 64, Yeshua again confronts their unbelief. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Yeshua knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And then immediately he adds, and he said to them, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Over and over he keeps doing it. You don't get it? I know you don't get it. You're not given. He's telling the crowd of people, none of you can believe in me and have eternal life because you're not part of the group that's been given by the Father. You're not of the elect. Unless God has chosen you, you will not understand what I'm saying. He's driving that home to them. All right, back to our verse. No one can come to me unless it's been granted. You see the necessary condition in this verse? No one comes unless the Father has granted him the ability to come. A necessary condition is a circumstance in which, in whose absence a given event could not occur or a given thing could not exist. In other words, if a man is not given to Yeshua by the Father, then a man cannot come to him. Every person who comes to Yeshua can only come if he is given by the Father. That's the necessary condition. We must be given to Christ by the Father. Let me just remind you, these are the words of Christ, not Augustine or Calvin. Okay? These are Yeshua's words. So when a necessary condition for the occurrence of a given event, here it's divine election, is found, we have a circumstance in which absence of that event could not occur. And whenever it does occur, the thing exists. Everyone given by the Father is going to come. They're going to come to Christ in faith. No one's going to come who is not given. If everyone is given, then they come because everyone given will come. Let me mute my phone. Sorry. If everyone is given, then everybody comes. Because the given are going to come. That would be universalism. All right? And the Bible does not teach universalism. And if no one is given, then nobody will come. And that's what people don't understand. If Christ just died and said, okay, whoever likes it, come to me and I'll give you eternal life. What if nobody liked it? What if nobody believed it? Then Christ died in vain. But Christ didn't die in vain because God had given Christ a gift for his suffering. That gift was the elect. It was the people of God. Nobody would be saved unless they are given. Now, those whom the Father has chosen, they're going to trust in Christ, but only because they have first been chosen by God. This is a difficult doctrine for some people to accept, but it's what the Bible teaches. And I think we find it difficult to accept because our pride doesn't like the idea of, wait a minute, God can't do that. Who does God think he is that he's, you know, making choices for me? People, this is who God is. He is God, okay, simply put. After this, it says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. After this, he's saying, you can't come unless it's been granted. And someone said, I don't like that at all. I'm Arminian, I'm leaving. After this, the Greek phrase ek tutu, translated here as after this, should be from this time or for this reason. Both meanings will fit here. The disciples were not believers. They're natural men without the Spirit, and therefore they found Yeshua's discourse intolerable. We don't like what you're saying. Because his sermon wasn't seeker-sensitive. It converted popular enthusiasm for Yeshua into disgust. Like a winnowing fan, it blew the chaff away, leaving a small remainder of wheat behind. I think we can conclude from the flow of the narrative here that the defection had been substantial. There was hardly anyone left. They turned away because they're like, this is what you're saying is too difficult. You're not factoring us in this scenario. You're saying it's just all up to God. So Leighton waters down draw, first of all, by poisoning the well. So it can't mean what it says because John 12 says this. Then he says, means to compel, and then he's saying, and to invite. All the while, never dealing with the actual Greek in this text. So let's back up to the word draw in John 6:44. No one comes unless. There's a condition here, all right? Nobody coming, no one at all, unless this happens, unless the Father draws. Now, the word translated draw here is from the Greek word halkuo. Strong's Concordance says halkuo means to drag. That sound like invite? Close, right? Could kind of swap them out, couldn't you? Literally or figuratively. You know, that certainly can't say that, the Arminian would say. No, we got to get rid of that word. That's too powerful, all right? I mean, there's a difference between drag and invite. Thayer's definition, to draw, drag off. New American Standard Lexicon says to drag. So Leighton twists the etymology of the word here, helkuo, from drag to invite. And he did it through several steps there, okay? To me, personally, this is very dishonest. Flowers is a professor of theology at Trinity Seminary. He's got a doctorate. I would think he knows some Greek, okay? And if you just deal with the words that are there, it's going to open your eyes on some things. Now, let's talk about hermeneutics for a minute. There are two basic methods in which words are defined. Etymology, which is the derivation of the word, the dictionary definition, the etymology. What's the dictionary say about this word? Secondly, usage. That's how the author uses a word. Which one of those takes precedence?
Usage.
Why?
Words change meaning.
Amen. Okay. Usage always takes precedence because words change their meaning. So we have to know how's he use it. Here's the dictionary definition, but how is it used? In addition to origin and derivations, it's extremely important for us to study language in the context of its usage. This is necessary because words undergo changes in meaning depending how they are used. For example, the word scan. If I gave you this, I want you to scan this document. Now, I don't mean on a scanner. I'm talking you to read it, okay? It's defined in English dictionaries as to read carefully in close detail. Older dictionaries, okay? More recent editions define scan as skim over lightly. Huge difference. The opposite, okay? But that's over time it's changed. So we got to know when he's saying this. How is this word used at this time that he is using it? And how does he use it? You know, a foreigner can study the English language until he had it mastered. But you take that same person, you put him on a street corner in America, and he's not going to have a clue what's going on. Okay? Because so much of our stuff, it just doesn't make any sense, you know? He sees a couple teenagers talking and he said, "Man, that girl is fat." And they're like, "But she looks skinny to me. Why are they saying that?" You know? Well, they're not saying F-A-T, they're saying P-H-A-T, she's cool, she's awesome. You know, and he's just scratching his head. No, that's not what that word means, all right? So we looked at the etymology of helkuo, and the dictionaries say it means to drag. Now, let's look at the usage. That word is used 8 times in the New Testament. So to understand how it's used, let's just look at the 8 uses and see if we can fit invite into any of those, or if it does in fact say drag. John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, invited it. What? Invited it into his hand? No, he didn't invite it. He drew it, helkuo, to drag. He pulled it out. I mean, he wants the sword. He needs this sword. He doesn't look down and say, "Sword, I need you to come out. Let me explain to you all the..." No, he grabbed the sword and he drove it. Irresistible superiority. He pulls the sword out. And he strikes the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. All right? So you can't change that to invite. It doesn't make any sense. Peter didn't beg it to come out. He grabbed it. He drew it. What did the sword say about being drawn? Wait a second now. No. I don't like this. Let me make my own decision on what I want to do. No, it's just grabbed and dragged it out. Okay, next verse. John 21:6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it, that is, helkuo, in because of the quantity of fish. They got so many fish in this net, they're not, of course they're not inviting those fish to come into the boat. They're dragging them in. They got them in the net, they're pulling, they don't have the ability to even drag it in. Now see, God never has that problem. God can drag whatever he wants to drag, all right? They didn't because they weren't strong enough to get them in. John 21:11. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled, that's helkuo, the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. That's pretty specific there, okay? And although there were so many, the net wasn't broken. So they had to drag this in, but even in the dragging, the net didn't break. Certainly, invite won't fit here, okay? They're dragging this net ashore. If you ever went fishing, you know how you do this, okay? Acts 16:19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, okay? Now get this. All right, their hope of gain, they're making profit off of this, all right, and now that it's gone, they seize Paul and Silas and drag them, helkuo, into the marketplace. The word seize here, epilambanomai, it means to lay hold of. They're mad. You're taking our money away. They grab them and they drag them into the marketplace. Dragged here is Helkuo. They didn't invite Paul. All right, they were very mad because it's costing them money. You know how mad people can get about that, right? Acts 21:30. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Same thing here, okay? Seize epilambanomai, to lay hold of, and then they dragged him, Helkuo, out of the temple. All right, I think you're getting a picture of the word Helkuo here. See any hint of an invitation or anything like that? James 2:6. You have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you the ones who drag you into court? Again, they're grabbing them literally by the throat and dragging them into court. The usage of this word makes it very clear that Helkuo means to drag by irresistible superiority. That's the dictionary definition. That is the usage of this word. They all have the idea of dragging. No one's inviting. No one's doing any calling. No one's doing any wooing, whatever that means. Okay. All right, that's 7. Now let's back up to the 1 and 12 that Leighton said this undoes John 6:44. And I, when I am lifted up to the earth, will draw all people to myself. Okay? Earlier, like I said, Leighton uses as a proof text, if Helkuo means to draw by force, then everyone must come to Yeshua. Now, he does this because he's question begging. All people, what does it mean here? Okay, is it every single person? Is that what he's saying? I'll draw every single person to myself. All people is the Greek word pos, which according to Strong's means, including all forms of declension, apparently a primary word, all, any, every, the whole. Pos is used here in John 2:10. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. Now let me ask you something. Does every single person who serves wine serves the good wine first? How can you prove that wrong? Just read the rest of the verse. He said, but you kept the best for last. There you go. It's all in the same verse. Now, so this is generally, people do this, but you didn't do it. All right? You kept the good wine. Pos is used in John 3:26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, speaking of Christ, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Were all men going to Christ? Not hardly. How many disciples, when he was all done with his ministry, he got 120 in the upper room. What? All? That's not quite all, okay? John 8:2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. It's pos. And he sat down and taught them. Was everyone coming to Christ? No. It doesn't refer to everybody. It means all kinds of people. Jews, Gentiles. Pos does not mean every person without exception. It means all without distinction. Now, Arminians love using John 12:32 to prove their point, but they use it out of context. And that, you know, context is king. We got to understand this was said in this verse. Well, what's the chapter? What's it talking about? In this text, Greeks are coming to Yeshua. Greeks, okay? Let's back up John 12:20, 21. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, it's a feast day, so they're coming to Jerusalem to worship, were some Greeks. What are the Greeks doing at the feast day, okay? So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, Sir, we wish to see Yeshua. Now, listen, you have to understand the context here, not only the context of Scripture, but the context of the what's going on at the time. Salvation was believed to be exclusively for Jews. They hated Gentiles. They were not part of the kingdom. They didn't want them in the kingdom. The only way a Gentile could get in was becoming a proselyte and entering, going into becoming a Jew. That's the only way. But they didn't like Gentiles, all right? So Yeshua said this in John 10:16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so it'll be one flock and one shepherd. These other sheep are non-Jews. They're Gentiles. There's one flock. There's no distinction. And in Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there's no Jew and Gentile. There's no male and female. Now listen, people. People use that verse as an argument like, oh, there's no male or female. That's talking about, we're still male and female today. Okay, the young generation doesn't understand any of this, okay, because they don't know what they are. Okay, but we know what that means. It means in the eyes of God, in the sight of God, in the relationship to God, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free. Okay? God accepts all people who come to Him in faith. Now, this is a scandal to the Jews who believed they were the apple of God's eye. So Philip tells Yeshua about the Greeks seeking after him. And then in verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Yeshua. And so Yeshua says, he answered them and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So he comes and he says, hey, there's some Greeks that want to see you. And the Lord responds, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? What's he talking about being glorified? He's talking about his death here, okay? Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's talking about the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his death. But for this purpose I have come into this hour. Father, glorify your name. And the voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And that leads Yeshua to say, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, being lifted up means crucified. I'm lifted up, I'm crucified. Then he says, will draw all people to myself. And the all people here in this context is referring to these Gentiles that are coming to see the Lord. So he says, I'm going to draw all people. I'm going to draw Jews. I'm going to draw Gentiles. It's not exclusive for the Jews anymore. God draws his elect, whether they be Jew or Gentile. That only makes sense in this context, all right? All people to myself. Now, knowing that helkuo means to drag by irresistible superiority, if you take all people to mean every single person, then you have universalism. God drags all people to himself. Universalism is the teaching that God, through the atonement of Yeshua, will ultimately bring reconciliation between God and all people throughout history. Okay? This reconciliation will occur regardless of whether they have trusted or rejected Christ as their Savior in their lifetime. As with any doctrine, there's a lot of variations in universalism. But the basic presupposition of universalism, if you read any universalist stuff, they say that the nature of God is love, and God loves everybody. All right? That's their presupposition. I see universalism as the logical outcome of Arminianism. Because if you say God loves everybody, then it only makes sense that he'll save everybody. If he loved everybody, why wouldn't he save them? Why does he only save some? He loves them all. See, the universalists go through the scriptures and they pull out all the verses that mention all, that mention world, and they attempt to prove their point. This means all, it means everybody. Well, we just showed you it doesn't mean that, okay? And people, here's the bottom line. Universalism is an attack on the gospel. Because over and over the Bible says you have to believe on the Lord Yeshua the Christ. They say, no, you don't have to do that, okay? God's going to save everybody. No, you have to believe for salvation. Universalists say you don't have to believe. You just all get in anyway, all right? So this definition of helkuo, to drag by irresistible superiority, as I said, the lexicons translated as to drag, the scriptures, the usage of it clearly is drag. Let's go outside the scripture. How is it used outside? You guys ever heard of Homer and his Iliad? Okay, here's what Homer says. And he drew helkuo, the bow, clutching at once the notched arrow and the string of ox's sinew. But Sarpedon, with strong hands, caught hold of the battlement and tugged helkuo, and the whole length of it gave way. So when a drawstring is pulled back on a bow, or when a battlement is tugged or pulled so it made to fall, these things are not invited, these things are not called, they are forced back, they're forced over, they're dragged. The meaning of the word cannot be clear. I don't care. Secular literature, biblical literature, nobody is capable, John 6:44 says, of coming to Yeshua unless they're irresistibly drawn there by God the Father. So in John 6:44, Yeshua is saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is what theologians call irresistible grace, sovereign grace. It's not that God drags those people who don't want to come. Okay? You ever seen anybody say, I don't want to be a Christian and God's making me? No. And I was having a conversation with a lady years ago and she said, that's her view of Calvinism. God drags people who don't want to come. I said, no, God doesn't drag, force anybody, okay? This is not what it's all about. God makes them willing by his grace. In regeneration, God gives us spiritual life, which includes a desire for him. If God gives us a desire for Christ, we're going to act according to that desire and choose Christ. Now, earlier, Leighton quoted John 6:65, and he said, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted." The Father has to grant it, and when the Father grants it, he draws them to the Father. All right. And then he said this. This is kind of like saying, this verse is kind of like saying, no one would come to the party unless he's been invited. And remember, he's dealing with 6:44, but he's trying to water things down as he goes. Those who come will have a great time. An invitation is required to attend, but not everyone who is invited will necessarily choose to come and have a great time at the party. And then he says, this interpretation, the one I just gave, establishes two key points. It doesn't establish jack because it's a bad interpretation. Okay, so your wrong interpretation can't establish anything. But the two points he says it establishes are this. One, God's loving desire for all to come. So, he's saying that God wants all men to come to him. Let me ask you this. Do all men come to Christ? Do this. We're all in agreement there, right? Everyone doesn't come to Christ. So what does that mean? That means God doesn't get what he wants. God sitting up in heaven, oh, doggone, I really wanted them and part of my, oh, I'm so frustrated. I wish I could get what, is that the God you're serving? Okay. God is not impotent. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay, Psalm says this, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He can. He's the only one who can do that. Leighton's second point is this. Unbelievers' blameworthiness, not for choosing to come when invited. All right, so he's establishing the point. The unbelievers, they get blamed because they chose not to come when they were invited. This is consistent with Jesus' words in the previous chapter when he said to the Pharisees, and then he quotes this, John 5:39-40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. All right, so you get what he's saying. He sees these guys that they refuse to come. Then Leighton says this. The reason they are to blame is because they refuse God's love and provision, not because God has refused to give them the necessary grace to come. This raises an important question. Why do they refuse to come to Jesus? It's because Jesus refused them first. God doesn't really want them. Is that right? Well, the scripture says they don't come because they were not given. The scripture says they don't come because they were not drawn. All right? Look at John 6:35-39. Yeshua said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. You guys just don't believe me. Why? All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father hasn't given. That's why you're not coming. That's why you don't believe. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. For I've come down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up. So God gave Christ to certain people, and he said, I'm not going to lose any of the ones that he's given to me, but I'm going to raise them up. They refuse to come because they're not given by Christ the Father. Now, the question has to be asked, who are these given and why are they given? Well, look at John 17. Anybody know what John 17? What is John 17? What is this? It's Christ's high priestly prayer, all right? This is his prayer. He's praying to the Father. When Yeshua had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given authority to all over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him. He's given eternal life to the given. So there must be people that aren't given. Everybody's not given. Why? Who does Christ give eternal life to? The given. The ones the Father gave him. The elect. He goes on to say in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. This group, the whole world, you gave me a group. Yours they were. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. You gave them. God gave this group to Christ as a love gift for his suffering, for his atonement on the cross. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Isn't that weird? Christ's not praying for the world. But for those whom you have given me. That's who I'm praying for, the ones you gave me, because they're yours. He only prays the ones that the Father gave him. He's not praying for the world because they're not part of his given. All right. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that you also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundations of the world. So those given to Yeshua by God the Father are children of promise. God is selective in salvation. Over and over again, he says, you gave them to me. So why do they refuse to come? Because no one can come. Nobody. Unless the Father drags them by irresistible grace. They have to be drawn of God because their hearts are corrupt. They don't care about God. They're God rejectors. Now, Leighton goes on in the video to say, Christ desires all people to be saved. And then he quotes 1 Timothy here. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, all people here, again, is pos, and we already looked at how pos is used. Look at the context of this verse. Again, context is king. What's he talking about? It's clear that all people here doesn't refer to every single individual. I hope we established that. But to all types of people. It's the same all people, the same pos that they were to pray for in verses 1 through 3. First of all, I urge supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he defines what this all people is. For kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. So I want you to pray for all people, not just, you know, I want you to pray for your leaders. I want you to pray for those who are in authority so you can lead a quiet, godly life. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, to say that God desired all men to be saved, but was unable to save all men, would be to say God's impotent. Bottom line. If God's purpose is to save all men, if Yeshua died for all men, if the Holy Spirit is trying to win all men to Christ, by observation and fact, it's obvious that most people don't believe in Christ and are dying without eternal life. If that's true, then what you have is a God who's disappointed, a Savior who's dissatisfied, and a Holy Spirit who's defeated. To argue that God is trying his best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not let them save him, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent and the will of the creature is omnipotent. But the God of the Bible is not impotent. He's not under the will of man. The God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign. Often I've heard the question, what about 2 Peter 3:9? You know, listen, people who hold an opposite view, they don't just make it up out of thin air. They got some verses that they think support it, okay? The key is to go through these verses and see whether they do support it. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. People quote this, God's not willing any to perish. Oh, we got to understand this verse in the context. What's happening here? They're talking about the second coming of Christ, right? Where's the promise of his coming? It's been so long. He said he's coming. How come he's not here yet? They're saying this in the first century. What could we say today? It's been over 2,000 years, Lord. Are you ever going to show up? What's the deal here? Well, I want to challenge you to think about something here. I think the perishing here has nothing to do with eternal life, okay? He's not willing that any should perish. I think the perishing is used here as being destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 because they refused to listen to God and get out of the city. That's what I think is going on here. All right, so let's look at this. This is not talking about having eternal life. He's not willing that any of these should perish. Let's back up. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers are going to come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? Okay, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. Nothing's different. The Lord, and then Peter answers him in this, in verse 9, he says, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right. Yeshua will come, he said, just as he says, because God's long-suffering, And then he says, toward you. Who's he talking to? Who's the you here? How do we find out? How do we find out who the you is? We back up in the context. The antecedent of you here is in verse 1. Now this is the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. He's writing to beloved. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christian people, and he says, I don't want you to perish in the destruction of Jerusalem. I want you to believe what I said. I want you to repent, change your mind, and get out of that city. So I don't think that verse has anything to do with salvation, bottom line. Another thing I've often heard is people say, well, the Bible says whosoever will may come. That's true. If you want to, come. You're not going to want to unless God draws you because you're dead in trespasses and sins. You don't love God. You hate God. You care less about God. That's what the Bible teaches. All right? All men are dead. All men are fallen. All men are sinful. The offer's open. If you want to come, come. That's what people don't. I don't know if I'm chosen or not. Do you want to come? If you want, come. You don't have to worry about if you're chosen or not. The offer's open. All right? Someone wrote the following to me, and I get this question a lot too. What if the elect and the called and chosen was something that God did in the first century to bring the gospel to the world, and now we're just simply believers? So in other words, AD 70 somehow changes and God doesn't elect anymore. That's always something in the past. My question is this to them. What changed about the nature of man in AD 70? Did all of a sudden, 87, now man's not sinful anymore. He's not dead in trespasses and sins. Now he just can choose to come to God. No, nothing's changed about the nature of man prior to 87, after 87. Men still are dead. Men still hate God. They still need to be drawn by God. So that's just a crazy argument that, oh, God elected people then. He doesn't elect them anymore. No, well, I would beg to differ, and I'd have to see the verse where the nature of man has changed, all right? People, election is not taught to confuse us, okay? It's taught to destroy our pride and elicit our praise, okay? There's no pride. There's no one can stand before God and brag about anything, okay? God said that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's nothing to brag about because I'm not smarter than my neighbor. I'm not smarter than this person that didn't believe. God chose me, and I'm just thankful for it. John Calvin said this, "For neither will anything else suffice to make us humble as we ought, nor shall we otherwise sincerely feel how much we are obliged to God." It puts it all in God. God, this is about you. Thank you. All right, let me close this morning with a quote from John Robbins of the Trinity Foundation. This is a rather strong quote that some people may be offended by, but I mean, this is true language here, okay? He says, "Most churches in the United States that call themselves Christian reject the gospel. They teach, if they are liberal, that Jesus was a good man, even a martyr, but he died in no one's place. Or, if they're conservative, that Jesus died in everyone's place. Desires all men to be saved and offers salvation to all. But it really makes little difference whether a church is large, respectable, and liberal and teaches Jesus died for no one, or enthusiastically growing and conservative and teach that Jesus died for everyone. The result is the same. Christ Jesus actually saves no one. No one at all." Both liberals and conservatives agree that people save themselves by the exercise of their wills. The conservative Christ makes salvation possible if people will only let him into their hearts. The liberal Christ points the way to salvation if people would but follow his example. Neither Christ saves. The liberal Christ, at best, is a brave soul who endures injustice rather than renounce his belief in humankind. The conservative Christ is a wimp who begs people to let them in their hearts. And people will point to Revelation 3. I'm knocking at the door. He's knocking at the door of the church, who are his people. He's trying to get into fellowship with his people. He's not trying to get into their hearts, okay? You know, you've seen the little picture and the doorknob's on the inside and you have to open it. Listen, God's sovereign, okay? He crashes through that door in a minute, all right? So that's what the sovereign God does. Now, listen to me. Did Flowers de-Calvinize John 6:44 at all? No, he didn't touch it. He danced all around it and he made up a bunch of nonsense. What he attempted to do, in my opinion, was to deceive people by changing the clear meaning of the Greek word to make it mean something there's no hint of it meaning at all, invite. The sad thing is that many people, they watch a video like this, oh, that's so good, look what he did. Nothing. He did nothing. But again, we don't know how to think anymore. We don't know how to work through the process. We don't know how to exegete Scripture, so we buy stuff like that, okay? John 6:44 doesn't need to be de-Calvinized, okay? He's saying it does because he recognized this is a strong verse for Calvinism, so we've got to get rid of it, all right? Helkuo, we looked at every usage, to drag by irresistible superiority. God could have used any word he wanted there. He is trying to communicate something to us. Whether we like it or not, there's a big difference between dragging and inviting. All who God loves, he drags. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I just am more and more convinced that this John 6:44 is un-get-overable in the sense of what it teaches. Lord, I pray we bow before you, recognizing that you are in control of every event in time. Lord, your sovereignty gives me so much hope, so much comfort, so much peace, because I know you love me. And to know that the God of all power loves me and it controls every event in my life brings such peace to my heart. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. Amen. Okay, questions? Comments. John Mark from Northern California. God doesn't need to wave a carrot tied to a stick to get sinners to come to him. Layton's narcissistic soteriology has a God who is not sovereign and is at the mercy of sinners to accomplish his will. Totally backwards. Blessing to all. Well, John, I think you know I'm in total agreement with you. You know, appreciate that. Pastor David, do you think that the Holy Spirit literally lives inside us? Literally. Well, you know, I think that idea of the Holy Spirit being in us is the idea of him controlling us being aware of him. I don't think that, you know, he actually moves inside of us, but he does direct us if we have the Word of God, you know, to guide us, because that's how he guides us, through the Word of God. If we don't know the Word of God, it's kind of hard for him to guide us. Now, he can't do it, of course. Or does the Bible say this in the same way it says that we are in him, which I guess means relationally? Yeah, I would agree with that. I get that he was a seal for the New Testament believers until the coming of Christ, but he came, so where's the Holy Spirit role right now? I get that question so much. What is the Holy Spirit's role now? It's the same as it's always been. Listen, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are one. One in purpose, one in unity. They are one God in three persons. They're all working in our lives. We have all of them. We don't have to divide that up, okay? We have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in us right now, all right? And dwelling, yes, in a relational sense, we are in that relationship with God. Can you tell us more about the House bill you spoke about? Is it too late to contact our congressman to voice our opposition, or do we need to contact our senators? I can't tell you more about the bill. It's an anti-Semitic bill. That's what I know. I know that if you say things against the Jews, all right, let me give you my opinion on contacting your congressman or senator. I think it's the biggest waste of time you'll ever come by, okay? And here's why. Everyone in that office, for the most part, now, of course, there's exceptions, okay? It's not all without exceptions, all without distinction, are bought off and paid for by the Jews, okay? These guys, they get your call, oh, so-and-so over here wants us to do this. They could care less what you want. They're going to do what they want. They're getting rich in Congress. They're getting rich in the Senate. These people go in there without money, and they come out loaded. How has that happened? I believe they're all bought and paid. And maybe it's a cynical view, but I don't waste my time contacting them. If you think it's valuable, please, by all means, go ahead and do it. It's not going to hurt, but I just don't. I think they're bought. You know, they're either being blackmailed for something or they're being extorted somehow. They're being paid off and they're going to do what they want to do. All right. Just look at how they've been voting lately. All right. They don't care about you at all. They're taking our tax dollars and we're going to send that to Ukraine to defend their border. They could care less about our border. What? I want our money to stay here. It's ridiculous. And our tax dollars don't go there anyway. They, you know, they, our tax dollars go back into the central bank that just part of controlling everything anyway. So, all right, I don't want to get political too much here, but you asked, I'll give you my, that's strictly my opinion, okay? That's all it is. That and $2, $10 will get you a cup of coffee, all right? This teaching is also called the well-meant offer. God desires all men to be saved. Their interpretation is a terrible and sloppy one. Well, again, if God desired something, he'd get it. He doesn't want things he can't have. All right? That's just, he's God. I mean, I think that's the hardest thing for us to wrap our head around, that God is different than us. God does what he wants, always what he wants. Matthew 11, 27 or Luke 10, 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal. The Greek word for chooses is boulomai, and it means to plan with full resolve or determination. It's a strong term that underlines the predetermined intention driving the planning. Boulomai always works out Yahweh's purposes. In other words, God's will is accomplished. Ephesians 1 teaches us that, okay? God had a plan in time. He working that plan through eternity. And that's the idea behind will here, boulomai, that he is stressing there. Gary and Chris from PA, thank you, and what a blessing it is to hear this today. It assures me that I am truly taught by the Lord's Spirit. I have studied all this over and over. Sadly, most of my Christian friends are not interested in talking or having anything to do with it. Yeah, I definitely get that. Okay. Sorry, but this is, I don't even know what in the world this is. I don't know if this is true or not. This, I don't know who's sending this. But they have a link that says, it's Masturbation Month. Anybody heard that?
Oh, it's LGBTQ.
Yeah, LGBTQ stuff. Is it LGBTQ month? Huh? Masturbation Month. Wow. He says, the depths of man's immorality and arrogance reflect the Roman Empire's pre-fall. The church, Christ's people, survived and endured. Yeshua's divine glory being revealed through the decadence of the non-elect natural man. Stand strong, brothers and sisters. They, non-elect, are planning our end. They're planning it, but again, here, I don't care how messed up the country gets, and it's as screwed up as it can get, not the country, but our government, God's still in control. He sets up leaders. He takes down leaders. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar found that out. You know, God's in control, and that's something I can rest in. Okay, I don't like what's going on. It makes me sick to see it. Joe Lynn from Portland, Oregon. As a preterist, how do we address living a quiet and peaceful life? Should we engage in politics? Well, again, I don't have much good to say about politics. You know, I think, you know, if you're going to get involved on a ground level, though, and affect local politics. You know, affect, get on your city council, get on, you know, your school board, make a difference there. Work your way up to be the president. Well, you don't have to work too hard to get to the president spot right now because it's run by someone who's not even there, all right? Dana says, we have a wonderful father who has his plan of salvation laid out for some scripture. It's sad that errant teachers like this are teaching a Christian cemeteries around and pulpits. Yeah, well, again, there's people have another view and they're teaching the other view. And listen, if you're going to teach another view, fine, but use the scriptures. Don't, you know, deal with the language and deal with the text and deal with the, you know, what's actually there. Don't make stuff up.
I'm just wondering how many hours you've listened to him.
None. That's 7 minutes. That's all I listened to.
You did a whole message and called him a narcissist.
I didn't call him that. That was somebody who texted me said that. I did not say that. I get accused all the time of saying stuff. All the time. You know what I say to people? You said this. You know what I say? Show me it on the tape. You know what I hear back from them? Nothing. I didn't say that. I read that from another person. Okay, well, that's a big difference in me saying it. And listen, this is how he dealt with this. That tells me all I want to know about him.
But the thing about him is he he teaches all these verses talk about the judicial hardening of Israel during this transition between the Old and the New Covenant.
Okay.
And that's why he decalvanizes things, because a lot of the language is the Jews, there was a prophecy that they would be hardened during this time period.
Yeah.
So he's like, God gives me some of you. Jesus says that. He doesn't know why God chose to harden some and not harden others during this transition period. So that's what Layton teaches most mostly about the judicial hardening, that a lot of this language is about that.
Well, like I said, from that 7 minutes I heard him, he distorted scripture so badly. I don't care to listen to him. I'm like, this guy should know better. Never dealt with the Greek. Just, you know, pushing his view, trying to decalvanize something. Why does it need decalvanized?
About a month ago, him and James White debated on this very
thing. Yeah, I heard they did have a debate.
So I guess it was a big enough issue where James White went after him. But it looks like him and James debate over a lot of stuff. So.
Okay, yeah, I've heard that. I have not seen. Question, what is the difference between being called and being chosen? Nothing. Many are called, few are chosen. There's nothing between being called and chosen. When God calls you, when he chooses you, you come to him. That's the whole idea. He has chosen some people, not others. I know that bothers people. I can't help it. This is what the Bible says. I'm not making stuff up. Good morning. I can attest to God drawing. I grew up without God until a godly man came into my life at age 23 and taught me the Bible, and I was excited to hear. Praise him every day. Amen. You know, we have different testimonies, of course, on how God works, and you can't base your salvation on someone else's testimony, but, you know, God works. JP from Oregon. Thanks, Pastor Dave. I do think, however, that in John 12:20, it means the dispersed among the Gentiles, since he uses Greek rather than ethnos. The same Greek word is used in John 7:35. The Jews said, well, so you're saying he's calling the Jews Greeks. I don't buy that, okay? The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, okay? It doesn't say to the Greeks, it says among the Greeks, because they were in the dispersion, they're living among the Greek people, all right? And teach the Greeks. So, you know, again, announced at Dodger Stadium last night that this Mental Health Awareness Month. I don't know what month. There's definitely a mental health crisis in this country. But, all right, we got any questions here locally? I think I'm done with all the... Yes?
I think you made a really good point when you explained how the words, like, all... any or everyone completely change meaning based on the case that they're used in. But I'm wondering about the word draw. In John 6:44, it's used in a social case where it's a relational case between God relating to other people. But all the verses that you used that had draw to compare it with, to figure out what it was saying, those were all use cases where it was an actual physical use of the word. Like when Peter was drawing his sword, that's a physical drawing.
Correct.
But when you drawing a person, the use is completely different.
Well, it's not physical, but I think he's, you know, it's the idea is communicating the same thought. All right, drag means drag. You know, whether it's, you know, of course God doesn't physically drag us. But I think he's trying to communicate a point there, and that's why all those verses that are used that way, yes, it is physically drawing.
But there's a lot of other words, a lot of other types of verbs that have completely different meanings when they're used. Like the word fly doesn't always mean like flying in an airplane. If I fly away from a crowd of people, that doesn't mean I literally flew up. It's in a social way.
Okay, yeah.
So
how would that change the meaning, though?
Could
you get invite out of that then?
Because you're not, when you're drawing a person, you're not physically dragging them. It's in a relational.
It's not physical, but it is literal.
Yeah, but the use of the meaning of the word draw changes in a social
changes
context.
To what?
It means it changes to like a draw, like kind of as an invitation.
No, that's a stretch of language to say draw all of a sudden means invitation. They're not even connected. I agree that one of them is used physically. It's used physically many times, but that's he's using the same exact Greek word to get a thing across. God has to draw you.
Maybe an invitation like the government does?
Huh?
Like an invitation like the government does, you're coming to our office now.
Yeah, they're inviting you to pay your taxes.
Or couldn't certain words be used as a verb, adjective, noun? That type of
sure.
description?
Yeah.
Can that be also used in a sentence? I mean, to mean certain things?
I'm not following you at all.
Yes. Like the words everybody's describing today. I mean, a word.
We're talking about the word draw?
No, I'm just any word.
Okay.
I'm just saying, can a word be used in a sentence as a verb or as an adjective or as a noun?
Yeah.
Right. So I think that's part of this discussion, too.
Okay.
I don't think
it changes the discussion in my mind, but
yeah.
All right. Anybody else? Gary, you got something to say back there?
Yeah, but it's ridiculous. I'm just...
All right, next.
But what else do you expect from me, right? This is good. It's all informative and makes sense. But sometimes I wonder if we're straining at a gnat and ignoring the camel. We're so far in the minutiae that we've forgotten the bigger picture.
Okay.
That's all.
Got another question from the internet crowd. Do you know of a satellite-based group or any association near Morgantown, West Virginia, who's part of your church? I do not.
Nobody's part of our church.
I do not. Not in Morgantown. Not that I'm aware of, anyway.
We didn't have somebody from West Virginia this weekend? Last weekend? I'm pretty sure there was somebody from West Virginia. We'll have to look it up, I guess.
Gary from Pennsylvania said, doesn't all mean also means not just Jews, but also Gentiles in many parts of the scripture concerning salvation and other things? I think it is used many times. And again, the whole thing is that the way the Jews saw salvation was it was them. It was their God. They hated Gentiles. And now Christ comes along and says, I love Gentiles. And they're like, no, we don't want them to be part of this at all. And that was the mystery of the kingdom. God's bringing Jew and Gentile into one body.